What was the most difficult exam that you experienced in your life? Well, the Master Sommelier Diploma exam is considered the toughest exam in the world. It is a wine tasting test for expert winemakers and is divided into three sections, which include theory, service, and blind testing. Now, in the blind testing stage, the students are supposed to identify the year and region of the wine, and most of the candidates fail in this stage. And over the last 40 years, only about 200 people have successfully passed the test. Now, in the Bible, God often put his people to the test as well, in order to show their true character. For example, God is said to test Israel through hunger and thirst in the wilderness, through false prophets, and through foreign oppression. But perhaps the most difficult test that God had ever given to man was recorded in this chapter of Genesis, chapter 22. Here, God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham says, "No other story in Genesis, indeed in the whole Old Testament, can match the sacrifice of Isaac for its haunting beauty or its theological depth." Now this morning, I want to revisit this well-known story and draw some principles and lessons for the Christian life. And in our exposition, we will follow a threefold division of the text. First, we see God's shocking command, verses 1 to 2. Second, we see Abraham's unwavering obedience, verses 3 to 10. And third, heaven's confirming voice, verses 11 to 18. We will follow this basic structure, and in each section, we're going to extract a spiritual principle, which can then be applied to the Christian life. So, without further ado, here is the first principle. Sometimes God may choose to test his people in extraordinary and perplexing ways. So we read in verses 1 and 2, "It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, notice the opening statement, God tested Abraham. It is very important for us to know from the very outset that the whole thing was a test, because it cushions us from the shock that follows. Otherwise, it would be too painful to read the rest of the story for the first time without knowing that it is a test. So by revealing the nature of the story, the narrator also warns us that what is going to take place will be difficult. It will be hard, even for the man of faith. It's going to strain Abraham's faith to the uttermost to reveal his deepest emotional attachment. Now, we can say at least two things about this test. First, its timing, and second, its content. In terms of timing, this test took place in a special season in Abraham's life. It was the theological summit, the grand finale in Abraham's journey of faith. Here, he was no longer a fresh pilgrim out of the land of Ur, but a seasoned saint who knew God and who walked before God. He experienced God's faithfulness in his life. God made a covenant with him and made promises to him. It was a time when Abraham had finally received the promise of a son. And now the time was ripe for Abraham to face one more challenge, a challenge that will put his faith in the most intense heat of the refiner's fire. And in the words of Marcus Dodds, quote, "The strength which he had been slowly gathering during a long and trying life was here required and used, close quote. Now, in terms of content, this test has three simple yet shocking commands. The first command focuses on the identity of Isaac and Abraham's relationship with him. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, why did God say it's your only son? We know that Abraham had another son before Isaac. His name was Ishmael. But what happened in chapter 21 was that out of great anguish, Abraham had to cast out Ishmael along with Hagar. And so, now Isaac was Abraham's only son. It was all that was left to him. And in the absence of Ishmael, Isaac had brought him great comfort and laughter for the past decade and a half of his life. Isaac was the promised heir, the fruit of his old body, the crown of his joy, and the apple of his eye. Imagine how the old man must have loved and cherished the young lad. The second command identifies the place where Abraham must go with Isaac, the land of Moriah. It's a place about a 3 days journey from Beersheba. Now, God's affirmation of Abraham's love for Isaac only serves to remind us of the costliness of the command which was about to be given, the final command of unmitigated horror, where God says, offer him as a burnt offering. Now, to the ancients, burnt offerings suggested a horrifying scene. It's a process of first cutting the throat of the sacrifice, then his bodies are dismembered, a sacrifice by fire in which the body parts were then laid on the altar, consumed by fire until nothing is left. This is the kind of horror that Abraham imagined, except with his own son laying on the altar as the sacrifice. It would be hard for us as modern 21st century Christians to imagine how can God command something like this. But we must understand that from an ancient Near Eastern worldview, this was not unthinkable. Child sacrifice was actually pretty common in a lot of the pagan religions back then. And we know that in Abraham's former worldview, it was not as shocking as it would sound to us today. And so God's command was actually a justified, even though a very stretched command. Now, at this point, the narrator is surprisingly silent about Abraham's emotional and psychological state. We're left to our imaginations to wonder what Abraham must have thought. But in our sanctified imagination, try putting yourself in his shoes. Try feel his inner struggle. As Wenham says, obedience to God on the one hand and love for his son on the other will tear him apart in diametrically opposed directions. But there is more at stake here. God's command of sacrificing Isaac is shocking not only because of the horror of child sacrifice, but also because God's promises were dependent on this very son. On Isaac hangs all of the hopes, all of the promises and blessings that God promised Abraham. Killing Isaac is equivalent to killing God's promises. And so in essence, what this test seeks to discover is that to what extent would Abraham trust God, even when God's promises were at stake? So the lesson here for us is that God always tests us in ways that would stretch the boundary of our faith. Sometimes the situation makes little sense to us. It makes us scratch our heads and wonder, what is God doing in my life? Oftentimes, things can be very painful to endure. And there seems no possibility. There seems no way out. And for those of us who are going through heart-rending circumstances, I want you to know that from a divine perspective, it could be a test from God, a test designed to purify your faith and make you stronger and to do you good in the end. You see, it is only through quiet trust and total surrender that we come to find grace and help in times of need, as we will see in the next section. The next section reveals the true character of Abraham's faith, and it focuses on his acts of obedience. And here we can state the principle as follows. God's people, when tested, will find the strength to obey God's command and trust in God's provision. Now, if God's command was astounding, then Abraham's immediate response was even more astounding. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Again, nothing is said about Abraham's feelings at this point. The narrator is silent. He does not want to divert our attention from what is most important in Abraham's life. Not what he was thinking, but what he was doing. Look at what he was doing. No question, no delay, no hesitation whatsoever. He was quick to obey. Early in the morning, he rose up and did what was commanded of him. However, there was a subtle hint that his sorrow might have overwhelmed him and numbed his mind. It is a possibility that he was so overwhelmed that he did not know what he was doing. Because, as some commentator points out, the order of his action, first saddling his donkey and then cutting the wood, is illogical. Now, it's also possible that Abraham was trying to postpone the most painful part of the preparation until the very last moment. Now, these interpretations are not mutually exclusive, but the focus here is very clear. Abraham was obedient to the command of God. Regardless of the state of his mind, regardless of what he must have felt, he did what he was told to do and set out on the journey to the land of Moriah. After his initial compliance, the narrative highlights Abraham's continual submission to the will of God. He did not flinch on the way. He did not draw back. He did not waver, but he found the strength to carry on. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Much of the journey was left unsaid. And the story resumes when Abraham finally fixed his gaze at the place of sacrifice. One commentator says, we're left to imagine the pain that shot through the father's heart when he caught the sight of it. Some have raised the question, why does God have Abraham travel 3 days' distance in order to make this sacrifice? Now, I think John Walton gives a very good explanation. He says that this time serves an important function. He says when Abraham acts, it's not a knee-jerk reaction. He cannot push himself through it quickly before he feels it. He cannot say, let's get this over with quickly so that I don't have to suffer anymore. You know what? For 3 days, he must live with the haunting horror of what he's going to do to his son. For 3 days, he must wrestle with how God's promises will ever be fulfilled. For 3 days, he must resist the natural urge of going back home, of pursuing perhaps another course of action. Fundamentally, this 3 days' journey allows the full weight of the test to sink in, and so that Abraham's obedience might be shown not only as a quick first reaction, but also as a conscious personal decision. And now, having arrived in the region of Moriah, Abraham said to his servants in verse 5, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." It's amazing how Abraham perceives this command. He perceived the sacrifice of his son as a personal worship to his God. It's also amazing to see that he believed that after offering Isaac as a burnt offering, they would actually return together, from what he said to the young man. "We will come back to you." He did not say, "I will come back to you," but "we will come back to you." Now, at this point, the writer of Hebrews offers us additional insight. Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. In other words, Abraham so utterly believed God's promises concerning Isaac that he reasoned that God would have to raise him up from the dead in order for God's promises to continue. And he says, "Even if I slay my son, O God, I know you will raise him up." How can God's promises ever fail? You see, Abraham's faith was amazing, because usually when we think about faith, it's a response to the revelation of God. It's a response to what God has already told us in His Word. But Abraham's faith at this point is an anticipatory faith. He envisioned the doctrine of the resurrection. He saw the day of Christ even before it was ever revealed to him. What an amazing and a bold faith. And Jesus also confirmed his faith and said to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now in verse 6 and following, we come to the most touching scene in the entire narrative, the ascent to the place of sacrifice. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid the wood on his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and the two of them went together. It's possible, it's very likely that they went together. The initial stage of their final journey was spent in silence. But now, Isaac broke the silence and asked the piercing question, "My father, where is the lamb? Look, I see the fire, I see the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" In the words of Ken Hughes, to which Abraham replied, "God himself will provide the lamb. Here is a declaration of trust, an expression of hope, and a prophecy of the future, breathed in a submissive spirit of prayer." Now, did Isaac accept his father's enigmatic answer? Or was he clever enough to realize that he was actually the intended sacrificial lamb? But either way, the text underscores Abraham's absolute trust in divine provision, in divine providence, as well as Isaac's total obedience to his father's good intention. The narrative, the plot, at this point starts to develop, and Isaac emerges as a major character in the story. He becomes more prominent. It's not just Abraham's faith that was tested, but also Isaac's faith. He was a young man by this point. He could understand what a burnt offering was. Perhaps he has already been started discovering the crux of the story. Now, finally, we come to the climax. Verse 9. Finally, they came to the place of which God had told him. And the narrative was so simple and yet so profound. What was said as well as what was left unsaid. Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood, stretched out his hand, took the knife, ready to slay his son. A quick sequence of verbs. If Abraham had previously kept Isaac in suspense, the hour had finally come when he could no longer hide from his son what he was about to do. The altar was built. The wood was set in order. This was a real sacrifice. But the lamb was missing. By now, Isaac should have recognized his role, not to offer the sacrifice, but to be offered as the sacrifice. There was plenty of time for this young boy to run away when his father was preparing the wood. But he did not. In fact, he allowed himself to be bound. He allowed his body to touch the cold wood as Abraham placed him on the altar. And this was perhaps the most trying moment for both the father and the son. The son bound and lying on the wood, awaiting his execution. And the father stretching out his hand, taking the knife. And as Ken Hughes once again describes, his trembling fingers convulsed as they tighten about the handle of the sacrificial cut. But just before the blade touched Isaac's throat, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the boy. Do not harm the boy. Now I know that you fear God." What a timely intervention. What a sweet relief from heaven. You see, at last, Abraham passed the test with flying colors, and Isaac's life was spared. What can we learn from this section? And here's what we can learn. When God tests his people, he never gives them more than what they can handle. He never allows his people to be tested more beyond what they can bear. He never stretches their faith to the point of breaking. Knowing our weaknesses, he always makes his help available and his grace sufficient. Yes, Abraham was a man of faith, but he also had times of failure. He also had moments of doubt. Behind Abraham's visible obedience lies God's invisible grace. You see, it was God's grace that carried him through from Beersheba all the way to the land of Moriah and the ascent on the mountain to the raising of his hand about to kill his son. It was the grace of God that carried him through to strengthen him, to uphold him in the most intense moment of his battles, in the heat of his ordeal. It was God who saw him through. And likewise, my brothers and sisters, in your trying moments, know that the Lord is your strength. The Lord is your strength. Depend on him. Believe that he will provide for you. And obey his word no matter what the cost. Obey till the end, and you will see the provision of God, as we will see in the next section. How God swiftly intervenes the situation, graciously provides a substitute, and reaffirms his blessing with an oath. And in the third section, the principle is this: God will provide on the Mount of Sacrifice and confirm his blessings to faithful believers. We saw that the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from what he was about to do. We see that this divine intervention was perfectly timed. You see, not until the last moment did God interpose with these delightful words. Here we are also given insight into the purpose of this test. You see, as a result, this test revealed Abraham's true character. It pushed the limit of his faith. It strengthened his relationship with God. And from a divine perspective, you see, the Lord says, "Now I know that you fear me." Now, we know that God is omniscient. How can God say that, "Now I know that you fear me"? Does that mean prior to this event, God did not know Abraham feared him? No, it's because while it is true that God had all knowledge, that he always had known Abraham's obedience by divine omniscience. But now, after Abraham had passed the test, God has experiential knowledge that Abraham fears him. And to Abraham, God's faithfulness was once again displayed to him. He now has experiential knowledge of God's faithfulness and of God's provision. A timely intervention is followed by a gracious provision. Look at verse 13. "Then at this time Abraham lifted his eyes, and behold, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns." And so what Abraham did, he grabbed the ram and offered it as a burnt offering in the place of Isaac. And out of great joy, out of a glad heart, Abraham named that place, "The Lord will provide." And then this story turned into a proverb that in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You see, Abraham's earlier hope and prayer and his answer to his son, "My son, God will provide for himself the burnt offering," had now been fulfilled perfectly, completely, exactly as Abraham had wished. The Lord had provided. He had proved himself faithful. You see, it was there, not at any prior, earlier point, that Abraham saw God's provision. Here we may learn an important lesson, and it is this. According to Marcus Dodds again, we find God's provision only on the Mount of Sacrifice, not at any stage short of this, but only there. You see, relief only comes when your faith is thoroughly tried in the furnace. God's provision will only be made visible after we give ourselves to the Lord in a spirit of sacrifice. What it means for us is that we must keep trusting in the dark until God makes his provision known. We must go all the way in our obedience, obeying his word, even when there seemed no possibility of a way out. In our times of darkest moments, we must keep obeying, because we must trust that the provision of God lies on the other side. We must keep believing against all odds that our God provides. Do you believe this? Your God will provide. Do not depend on your resources. Do not depend on the promises of man. Depend on your God. Whatever your situation is, he is faithful. And finally, Abraham's obedience prompted God to do something that he had never done before. He swore an oath. He swore an oath by his own name to affirm his blessing to Abraham. Now, because of time, I won't read the whole passage. And I will be rather quick here. What do we see in this section is that God reassures Abraham that after this trial, he says to Abraham, "Abraham, because of what you've done, because you did not withhold your son from me, I am going to bless you abundantly. I am going to affirm my promises to you. And again, the writer of Hebrews explains the significance of God's oath. Because here in Genesis, it's the first time that God swears by His name. And it's the last time that God swears by His name. And in the book of Hebrews, we read that, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You see, God cannot do more than what He has done here. God says, look, Abraham, I am God who never lies. And by that alone should be sufficient as the basis of our trust. But I'm going to add one more. I'm going to swear. I'm going to take an oath because there is no one greater than me. I'm going to swear by my own name. So that by two things, the fact that I am faithful, I cannot lie, and the fact that I have taken an oath, you can take my words to the bank. You can rest assured that my promises will be fulfilled. And so in this section, what can we learn? Our God, this God who tests His people, is the same God who provides for His people. You see, God never tests us without providing for us. He never puts us in a situation. He never puts us in a trial without giving us the grace and the strength to carry us through. He's the one who provides, and His provision can only be seen with eyes of faith and with a spirit of sacrifice. You see, those of us who are children of Abraham today, sit it here. Today we can enjoy the assurance of God's blessing because of what Abraham did, because of what God did. But ultimately, I want to say, we can enjoy God's blessing because of what Christ did. As Pastor Daniel prayed this morning, the story in itself was not magnificent, but in connection with the redemptive history, it points us to the obedience of Christ. It looks forward to the day of Christ, when God the Father will slay His Son on the cross. That is the redemptive significance of the story of Abraham's test and the sacrifice of Isaac. It is ultimately linked with our Savior's death on the cross. You see, like Isaac, who silently consented to being sacrificed, our Lord was like lamb who was led to the slaughter, yet He opened not His mouth. On Mount Moriah, God spared Isaac and provided a ram for the burnt offering. But on Mount Calvary, God did not spare His Son, but offered Him as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. You see, as Isaac obeyed his father and allowed himself to be placed on the altar, Jesus also obeyed His Father and allowed Himself to be tied, to be bound, and to be nailed to a cross. Whereas Isaac did not die, Jesus died. And when the Son of God was hung on that tree, and when He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? There was no last-minute intervention from heaven, but utter silence and darkness, for it was the Father's will to bruise His Son. It was the Father's will to lay on Him the iniquity of us all, so that by believing in His death, you and I might have eternal life. That you and I can have our sins forgiven, and that you and I might inherit the blessings of Abraham. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you hear the echo? What did Abraham do? Abraham gave His only begotten Son. God gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Salvation was provided on the mount of the Lord. And from there issues a call to you and to me to come and to believe in the Son. See, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb that God provided to atone for our sins. As John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, Abraham looked forward to the day of Christ, for he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. Indeed, God raised Christ from the dead on that glorious Sunday morning. And by that act, it brings us eternal assurance that the sky, not the grave, is our goal. And as I close, I just want to make a few final, brief remarks. First, we must consider the trials and difficulties of our life the norm rather than the exception. You see, we should expect that God will take us out of our comfort zones. We should not be surprised when He does not meet all our expectations for life. You see, when God pushes us out of our comfort zone, when God gives us a test that we find it difficult, you see, we are forced to rely on Him. You see, when trials come, you see, it's not a matter of, it's not a question of whether trials will come, but it's a matter of when. It will come. And when it comes, how should we respond? Do you remember what James says, my brethren? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the hymn writer says it well. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near. To fire a faith worth more than gold, and there His faithfulness is told. And there His faithfulness is told. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided for you. But secondly, we are called to sacrificial obedience to God's word and absolute trust in God's provision. The prophet Samuel once said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God says, "Give me your heart. I don't want your money. Give me your heart. Give me your life. Give me your obedience." You see, it is only by losing our life for Christ do we begin to live. It's the principle that Christ laid out in the Gospels. He who gains his life will lose it, but he who forfeits his life for my sake will gain it. You see, the life we are called to sacrifice, far from being lost, is actually enriched and purified. You see, when we give ourselves to Christ our Lord, He becomes the portion of our life. When we make spiritual sacrifices to Him, He will provide for us. At the very points that we make the sacrifice, there the provision of the Lord will be seen. And my friends, if you have been strangers of God's grace, if you have not known the salvation of our Lord, when you offer to God the sacrifice of a broken spirit and contrite heart, when you say to the Lord, "My God, have mercy on me, I know I'm a sinner. And what am I going to do with my sin?" And you do that, you offer your heart with contriteness and with brokenness, you will find God's provision in Christ and the forgiveness of sin. You see, on the mount of the Lord, salvation will be provided to you. if you would only trust and obey. And once again, for those of us who are struggling in this life, take heart, because the Apostle Paul, I believe, reflecting on Genesis chapter 22, uttered the most glorious words in Romans 8 and said, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Are you suffering financially? Are you suffering in your health? Are you looking for a job? Are you looking for a place to live? Are you anxiously waiting for your future spouse? Remember this saying of Paul. He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What are you worried about? Don't worry. Trust in his provision. Trust in his providence for tomorrow. You see, you must believe that our God, your God, draws near in your deepest distress and in your most dire situation. And you must say to your soul, "My God provides." See, my God will provide, whether it's employment, whether it's a place to live, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a medical cure. Yes, I know that he may not provide according to what I want, but I know that his provision is what I need. I know that what he provides will be best for me. And I know that I can rely on his all-sufficient grace and ever-present help. So my dear brothers and sisters, keep knocking on heaven's door. Don't give up. And you will find that on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And finally, very, very quickly, we must value Christ alone more than all of God's blessings, gifts, and benefits. Essentially, that was what Abraham was called to do. He was called to put God's promises on the balance. And today, God may not require us to sacrifice our children, but a similar test might go like this. Would you give up the blessings in order to gain Christ? Would you even give up eternal blessings in order to have Christ as the portion of your life? Now, I know that Christ and his blessings and promises cannot be separated. They cannot. But it's a good hypothetical question to raise. Would you be willing to give up the gifts, the blessings, the enjoyments, in order for you to have Christ and to have him alone? And say, "If I have him alone, I shall be satisfied. I shall be content." Albert Simpson wrote the hymn, "Himself Alone," which is worth quoting as I close this message. And he says, "Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is his word. Once his gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now himself alone. All in all forever, Jesus will I sing. Everything in Jesus, and Jesus everything." Let's pray. Yes, Lord, Jesus we will sing, and Jesus everything. We thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that you have provided on Mount Calvary. We thank you that by the obedience of your Son and by his sacrificial death alone, that we can find salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Oh Lord, help us to believe. Help us to trust. In our most trying moments, in the heat of our ordeals, Lord, walk with us so that we may walk with you. Bless us, I pray, and make your provision known to us so that we might not rely on human resources, but solely depend on you. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us, those of us who are still strangers of your grace. Oh Lord, I pray that Jesus might be their friend this morning, that they might find in Jesus a beautiful salvation, that they might find in Jesus a beautiful Savior. Oh Lord, do the work that we cannot do. Save the lost, build up your church, and let your word rest abundantly in the hearts of your people. Oh Lord, in times of your testings, in times of our trials, I pray that you would give us the strength to keep looking up to the cross, to keep fixing our gaze to the place of sacrifice where our Lord has done it and He has done it all. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen.